In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We continue the series on tradition, and we begin by stating that some authors distinguish tradition taken in the broad sense and tradition taken in the strict sense. So if you recall, some distinguish it based on author, whether it is God or the apostles or the church. But this is another way of distinguishing the tradition, which is important. Tradition in the broad sense includes all those things which are passed on in any way whatsoever. And this even includes Scripture. Then there is tradition in the strict sense, which is counter-distinguished from Scripture. The import of this distinction is that tradition taken in the broad sense constitutes everything which the Church passes on in any way. The tradition in the broad sense ought to be a homogeneous whole. In other words, tradition in the broad sense is a single thing, a totality, passed on to each generation. Even though the distinctions can be made within the tradition about what can and cannot be changed, tradition itself has a unity, since all the things of the past are handed on to the next generation, either in practice, in teaching, documents, and monuments. And this brings up the issue of the magisterium being bound to those things which are unchangeable unless there's a sufficient reason for it. In other words, the tradition is normally not changed. You don't change things. It is unfortunate that the prior generation was handed the tradition intact, but chose to block it, to not pass it on. So why shouldn't it change? Well, there's certain moral obligations on the side of the magisterium not to change it. First, go and teach all that I have taught you. This is a divine command. Also, St. Paul, Tradidi quod accepi, I have passed on what I have received. It is not the place of the person to receive it, to modify it and change it and pass it on, unless there is a sufficient reason to do so. And that pertains only to those matters which can be changed. So why don't you change it? Well, tradition is very similar to law. You don't change it because each time you change it, it erodes the force of the law. This is one of the problems with the fact that since so many of the laws within the church changed, people don't even understand what the laws are. Most people don't even know what the fasting laws are. Most people don't know they're supposed to abstain from meat every Friday of the year. But the moral to the story is that when you change something like that, it tends to erode the force of it, that is, the impact it has in people's minds. Changing the little things, the things that can be changed, makes people begin questioning the bigger things or the more important things, the things that can't be changed, especially when you're changing a lot of it. I mean, let's face it. They didn't come out of this last generation without an overhaul of everything that could be changed. This is what this did, though, is this left people with the idea that, oh, well, then everything's subject to change. And if they can change it, well, why can't I change it? This is a serious problem. Because it eroded the force of the concept of tradition and the fact that we're bound to it morally, now you've got an entire generation of people who think that they're not bound to the tradition, that they can change it as they will. This is a serious problem. It's also against piety to constantly change everything. Why? Because it's a rejection of the work of our forefathers. They labored. They were past the tradition. They passed that on intact. And then they added to the tradition things which would make it easier for us to understand the tradition, accept it, and practice it. And by overhauling it, it's a form of rejection. It's like being disobedient, but not exactly. But it shows a lack of reverence for those who went before us and the work that they did. This is clearly seen in the dismantling of the monuments. I mean, the fact that they gutted churches was a sign that they had no respect for those who went before them and the sacrifices they made for us. It's also a matter of justice not to change the tradition unless absolutely necessary. Why? Because you're depriving the baptized of those things which could help them. The richness of the monuments, the perfections of these things aided people's spiritual lives. And by gutting them, it actually caused it more difficult for those who followed them to be able to accept the tradition and to practice it faithfully. It's also against charity. If you love your neighbor, you'll want to make sure that they receive the tradition as full as possible to maximize the ease of their salvation. Gutting the tradition has made it hard on all of us to save our souls. It's made it extremely difficult. It also ravages the affections people have for the things of the faith to which they have become attached. In other words, people get their devotional life is wrapped up in these things, and when they're ravaged like that, what does it say? Well, I mean, how is that charitable to the people that have these affections for these things that are rightly ordered? It cannot be interpreted as anything other than sinful. It cannot. Then there is also the sin of presumption involved in it all. To act over the tradition, even to overhaul it and constantly changing it, even in small matters, as if it's at your discretion, is presumption. They don't know what God's full intent and will is regarding these matters. You know, I tell people, gutting the tradition and making liturgical changes, this is particularly the case in the liturgy, is analogous to opening the hood of the car and looking inside. You look inside, there's all these wires, hoses, and various other things. You don't have a clue about what they're there for and how they function. But you decide you don't like it because there's too much of it. So you start pulling the wires out. And then you wonder why the car won't run. Well, this is what happened in the last 40 years. So what's the moral of the story? Don't presume you know what you're doing. Leave it alone. If you don't know why it's there, don't touch it. To touch it is the sin of presumption, pure and simple. This means, therefore, that those who pass on the tradition have an obligation to be selfless and pass it on intact. I pass on what I have received. Not I pass on what I like or what I think or what, etc. The tradition isn't about us. It's about God and the salvation of souls. There's an author named Scandal who distinguishes between ecclesiastical tradition and human tradition. The human tradition can only produce human certitude. Human certitude increases and decreases with time and can fail entirely. The ecclesiastical tradition, on the other hand, is human insofar as it is something which is the hands of man, such as the monuments and things of that sort. But it is something far higher than mere human tradition. It is higher because the means of transmission is Christ's church, which is directed by the Holy Ghost. The value of ecclesiastical tradition does not depend on the number of witnesses as does human tradition. Nor does ecclesiastical tradition rely on the person's learning, who passes something on. Rather, the value of ecclesiastical tradition is based upon the rank of the various persons in the church and the assistance of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost and the rank of the various persons teaching something or passing something on constitutes the basis of certitude of that part of the tradition which they pass on. The authenticity of the testimony of ecclesiastical tradition remains at every point in the history of tradition. In other words, ecclesiastical tradition will always be passed on with the assistance of the Holy Ghost until the end of time. This gives us a certain amount of hope. Sometimes you get traditionalists who run around panicking and despairing. Don't worry about it. It'll get passed on. It doesn't mean that it's going to get passed on to everybody. Yet it must be admitted that the human element in the tradition modifies the perfection of the tradition. While all of those things necessary for salvation will always be available to every generation, there can be a break in the ecclesiastical tradition in its continuity and universality, in which a temporary partial eclipse of truth is possible regarding the tradition. What's this mean? It means that it is possible for a time that a portion of the deposit of faith may not be known or acknowledged by the whole church. In other words, it's possible for a number of the members of the magisterium to not understand, know, or even deny part of the tradition, or expressly understand or distinctly attest to it by the leading organs of tradition. In other words, they themselves may not pass it on clearly. But this is important, because this tells us, especially today, in a time of confusion, in a time in which many members of the magisterium, we must sadly admit, are at least material heretics, or at best grossly ignorant of the faith, that in point and fact, it is still there, it is still available, and we can receive it. But this understanding that there can be an eclipse guards against what is sometimes called papalatria. In other words, this I mentioned in a prior homily. There are those who run around practically giving worship to the Pope. Everything he says is gospel, and they write it down. He sneezed, better write that down. You know, this is not what the Church envisions. This is why understanding exactly when the Pope is infallible, when the bishops in union with him are infallible, is so important. And also to know when and to what degree his teachings, what certitude they actually have. This also safeguards against sedevacantism, as I mentioned. The essential integrity, continuity, and universality of the oral tradition, as required by the infallibility and indefectibility of the Church, and as modified by the imperfections of human element, are subject to the following laws. In other words, some things are changeable, some things aren't. Of those things which are changeable, we have to see, okay, what are the laws that govern that? When can they change? What things can change? First, nothing can be taught as part of the apostolic tradition that is coming from the apostles, which is not truly part of the apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition here means all of those things necessary for salvation, which were handed on by God, either in the person of Christ, or revealed to the apostles by God as pertaining to salvation. In this sense, the eclipse of ecclesiastical tradition does not admit of a loss of the passing on of those things necessary for salvation. Each and every generation until the end of time will be passed on all those things necessary for salvation. But this does not mean that everyone in the Church will know everything for salvation, but that the whole of those teachings necessary for salvation will be passed on in perpetuity until the end. This also means that the magisterium itself will be passed on intact until the end of time. What does that mean? It means that those who hold that basically the Pope and all the bishops in union with him are in heresy and therefore do not have the offices which they hold, deny that there's a magisterium. Why? Because the magisterium is part of jurisdiction which has to be passed on by those in the magisterium. Well, if there's been a block or a break in the magisterium, and that basically none of the bishops now have jurisdiction, because the sedevacantist bishops don't have jurisdiction, that means that in point and fact the tradition has failed. This is an absolute heresy. There is absolutely no way around that. Second, the essential and necessary truths will always be expressly taught, admitted, and handed down by the Church. It does not mean that every single pope, bishop, priest, or teacher will do so. It merely means that the Church as a whole will pass on the whole of the teachings necessary for salvation to each and every generation. It is possible that the truth becomes so obscured that not all of the members of the Church will know or profess all the teachings of the Church, or that only a few will know. This teaching is assured for us in a period of doctrinal obscurity. Even if there is a lack of clarity in various parts of the Church regarding the authentic teachings of the Church, nevertheless, the teachings are available, many of them available in the monuments, that is, in books and things of this sort. The unfortunate part of the obscurity is that many faithful are led into error. There can be a variety of factors which can cause the obscurity, but in either case, the magisterium must do everything possible to teach with the greatest clarity possible and to seek to pass on the deposit to every member of the Church by catechetical instruction and to those outside the Church by means of evangelization. Now, therein lies the rub. There has been a systematic violation of the virtue of supernatural prudence by the obscurity of teaching in documents coming out of the magisterium. And it's also against charity, because charity seeks the salvation of people's souls and what's best for them. By making things obscure so people don't know what's going on isn't helping people. It's harmful to their spiritual lives. But it's also against prudence. Why? Well, it's false, it's human prudence, in fact it's carnal prudence, to honestly think that, well, if we tone these things down and don't make it so, then maybe we can get the Protestants in. This is ludicrous. The fact of the matter is people convert when the doctrines of the Church are made clear to them. Faith comes through preaching. Obscuring thing isn't preaching. And therefore, they're not going to convert. This isn't helping matters. It's contrary to supernatural prudence. They've got to stop it and start teaching more clearly. There are two bases of certitude for something from tradition. One, its duration. If it has always been taught, then it is a matter of the faith. As St. Vincent of Lorenz says, sometimes called the Vincentian Canon, ubique semper ab omnibus, everywhere, always, and by all. If something has always been taught, everywhere, and by all, now that we're talking about those in union with Holy Father who are Orthodox, then it is in point, in fact, infallible. And we know for certainty that it cannot be changed. What's an example of that? That you cannot engage in communicatio in sacris with non-Catholics. You cannot even pray with non-Catholics. This has been taught everywhere and by all of the fathers of the Church, all the way up to, and in point in fact, the Church herself said that this was an infallible teaching pertaining to the natural law and the divine positive law was irreformable and no one could dispense from it. Priests aren't teaching that anymore. The foundation for holding for the second, its authoritative definition. The foundation for holding for some truth from tradition is fourfold. If the tradition is universal regarding the doctrine, it is a matter of faith. Two, if it is authoritatively defined, it is a matter of the faith. The authoritative definition is passed on by the ecclesiastical tradition and becomes an irreformable, that is an unchangeable, an irrevocable, in other words, they can't take it back, becomes part of it in that way. Third, non-authoritative teachings become part of the tradition and their certitude is based upon the rank of those who teach it. For example, if several popes have taught something, that is more authoritative than a bishop. Lastly, the longer the tradition, the greater certitude of its truth. Why? Because we come back to my observation in a prior homily. The longer it's around, the more we know it's God's will, the more we know it's true, because God would not allow error to persist in the Church over its duration. The longer it's there, the more certain we can be that God recognizes its truth. The tradition is beautiful, but we have to come to knowledge of it if we're ever going to be able to fully appreciate that beauty. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen.